If you've got a Bible, you could turn to John chapter 14. We will get there, just not for a little bit. Last week we started into a new series, kind of taking us through the Christmas season. And I don't remember exactly what I called it, something like Joy Restored or Returned or something like that. The whole point being that I am totally and utterly convinced that one of the things that God intends for his people to have is joy. You see it even in the passage the girls read for us this morning, that God has called us out of darkness into light. And as you go through that passage, Isaiah talks about the coming of Christ, the Son of God. He says this, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest." And one of the marks of the people of God must be joy. Not only a mark of the people of God, it's a mark of the kingdom of God. In fact, as we read places like Romans 14, where Paul boils it right down and he says, this is what the kingdom of God is about. He lists three things. He says it's about righteousness, certainly the righteousness of Christ that he gives to us by faith, and the righteousness that we endeavor to live out as the people of God. He says it's righteousness, it's peace, peace with God, and this morning we're going to look also at the peace of God, and joy. And when you see those things, you see the kingdom of God breaking through. Righteousness, peace, joy. He goes on in Philippians chapter 4. It's this kind of conviction that allows him to say, rejoice in the Lord always. Because that's what redeemed people do. People who know they're in a relationship with the living God who loves them and is with them and is for them. We rejoice. And then life happens. And when life happens, joy gets pulled away. Slowly, gradually, you face enough hard things and trials and confusions and pain and difficulty. And piece by piece, it seems like the one thing that gets stripped away is joy. But there is good news. And the good news is that God has spoken right into the middle of that situation in a number of ways to address the very things that rob us of joy. Last week we looked at the issue of comparison and how we were tempted to take our eyes off of Jesus, to fix them on other people and compare ourselves and end up with despair or pride or all sorts of brokenness. And then God comes along and says, I have a way to free you from that. And as I free you from that, I can restore your joy. This morning we want to look at a second thing, and the second thing is this, fear. It flies under a number of banners. Sometimes we soften it and we call it worry. It's still fear. Or anxiety. Or in the Christian community, we soften it all the more and call it concern. It's still fear. And fear robs us of joy as fast as anything else. And in the middle of that, God says, I have some good news. Because I can bring peace. And peace destroys fear, and it undermines worry, and it cuts away anxiety, and it restores joy. And this morning, that's what we want to wrestle through a little bit, this issue of fear and what God's Word has to say about it. And you could go, we won't have time to go everywhere that I had intended, but if we were to go to places like Philippians chapter 4, I'm going to throw out some references. If you want to look later, feel free to write them down. But in Philippians chapter 4, Paul connects the dots of these two things. He says there is a clear link between the peace of God and the joy that comes along with it. And as we walk through this morning, I hope that's one of the things you'll see, is that where peace is restored, joy is restored. Now, let me use a very simple illustration. It doesn't quite get us there, but just to kind of have in the back of our heads. A number of years ago, we actually went to Dollywood. Has anyone heard of Dollywood? It was in the news this week because of Gatlinburg, the fires. It was actually, we went sort of on a whim, not actually thinking it was going to be actually that good. But I mean, when you're in Tennessee near Dollywood, it's like you got to go. And we went, and it was one of the funnest things I've ever done. It's a theme park. I love theme parks, roller coasters, that kind of stuff. So we're there at Dollywood, and there's one called the Mine Shaft or something like that. This building, you can't really see inside of it. It's just this giant building. They strap you into the cart. You know how this goes, right? You're there, the bar comes down, and that part of you that goes, I was so excited to do this, all of a sudden starts to second guess, and now you're ratcheted into the seat. So that's there, me, Isaac, there we go. And off we go, and we go straight up. That's where the tracks are going, straight up. And I'm thinking, in my head, I'm thinking, what goes up must come down. This is going to be very terrifying momentary. And as we were going straight up, all of a sudden I saw out of the corner of my eye that the tracks turned. You could see just enough light to realize, oh, that's what they're going to do. And so we went outside, and you zip around, and then we came back in, and you do it a second time, straight up. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, right, you tried to fool me once, you're not going to get it. The tracks are going to turn. And just as I'm thinking that, we went over the top. And it all happened so fast. In the next half a second, we plunged, we did a few circles, we got to the end, and it stopped, and my heart finally was back in my chest. And we said, that was awesome. Why? Because there was this moment of fear, and then there was this moment of peace, and then there was joy. All wrapped up in a roller coaster. Now, if a roller coaster can do that, is it not possible that God can take our moments of fear and in the middle of that bring a supernatural peace that leads to joy? I am absolutely convinced it's possible. Now, before we get to that, that's the peace of God. We just have to quickly deal with another part, which is the peace with God part. Because there's two types of peace Scripture speaks of. It speaks first of a peace with God, meaning that we are not born in a relationship with God. We're actually born out of relationship with God because we are sinful by birth and sinful by choice. It's almost like we act out that story of the Garden of Eden every day of our life, where God gives us choices of will we trust Him or reject Him, and we constantly choose distrust. In fact, Jesus, He says it this way. He says, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And here's our problem, we don't. I mean, sometimes we can avoid sinful actions, but the most important commandment, which then means the most important sin or significant sin, is to not love God. There is not a person in this room or in this block or in this community who could say, I have loved God with all of my strength every day of my life. And so we have a problem. We're sinful people and God is holy. And we are not at peace with Him. Now, the Scripture comes along and it tells us that God made a way. If you go into Ephesians chapter 2, it spells it out in great detail. Almost every page of the New Testament does this, because this is what the gospel is all about. The gospel is God saying, I understand there's a problem, and I understand there's nothing that you can do about it or I can do about it. And so God says, I will make a way. I will send my one and only perfect Son. And He will die on a cross and bear your sins and my wrath, so that when we put our faith and trust in Him, we can be made right. Paul says it like this in Ephesians 2. He says that we might be reconciled unto God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. I'm sure there's other places we could go that would articulate the gospel, but that's what it boils down to. God would say, I will allow my Son to die on a cross, so that my wrath and hostility against sin could be dealt with. And through faith in Him, through trust in Him, we can be made right with God. That's the peace with God. But that's not the only peace Scripture talks about. That is the objective, real, whether you feel it or not, if you trust in Jesus Christ, that is the true, real thing. But God says, I have more. I also want you to have the peace of God. Which maybe it's not entirely fair to say it, but if that's the objective side, the peace with God, the peace of God is that feeling side, the subjective side, the part in our hearts where we leap for joy because we know God is real and He's with us and for us. God wants that for us as well. Now, as I mentioned, there's nothing that undermines that faster than fear. And so our world has come up with ways of dealing with fear. I came up with my quick list of three. I'm sure there's more. But the three I've been tempted with most, or and watch others seem to go to most, go something like this. Firstly, it's to ignore it or distract ourselves from it so that we won't even notice it or pay attention to it. And so we do things like entertain ourselves. So we you know, fast forward back to high school where you know the big test is coming and you should be studying, but what do? Instead, you click on the TV and go, I would rather just watch this and just pretend tomorrow is not going to happen. Right? We do the same thing in just grander ways over the course of our lives. But we know tomorrow always happens. That's the problem with it. We know it's a broken way of trying to deal with fear. Eventually, the fear catches up. We can't postpone it and push it and distract ourselves or entertain ourselves forever. Sooner or later, the fear that we thought was there stares us in the face, and there's no way to take our attention off it. It's a broken way of dealing with it. The second way the world often deals with fear is by simply downplaying the fear. Trying to convince ourselves that it's actually not that bad. It's not as scary as we think. The doctor didn't mean fully. There's surely some way out of this. The job situation isn't as bad as what I... And we try to convince ourselves that the situation isn't nearly as bad as we've been led to believe. And of course, there's people who have spent their whole lives, again, following this plan. Seeing fear, things that should cause them worry or anxiety, and saying, I'm going to just try to downplay it, try to minimize it. Again, I'll be the bearer of good news this morning, or bad, depending on how you look at it. It will catch up to you sooner or later. Because sometimes the fears are that big. Sometimes they are. Not always, and I guess that's an important moment just to stop and say there's sometimes we actually do need to get a right way of thinking about these things. Sometimes we take the smallest little thing, and what do? We make it into a massive thing. That's not right either. But sometimes, and I would suggest sooner or later, that thing will be big. Well, there's one other thing that our world does, and that is to conquer fear. And so we do things or say silly things like, you know what, if I could just face my fear head on, I will be able to overcome it. So are you afraid of heights? What should you do? Just go to the top of buildings. Climb high ladders. I am one of those who is afraid of heights. I have been up tall buildings. I have been up tall ladders. I am still afraid. Now, that's the silly version, but there's a much more dangerous, serious version of it. That same idea of let's just conquer our fears. That is, we work harder and try harder and throw more effort in to overcoming the thing that causes us fear. I've known people who look and say, you know what, the thing I'm most terrified of, for whatever reason, maybe it's what I watched my parents or grandparents, I am afraid to get to the end of my working days and not have enough. My greatest fear is that I'll be on my own without the resources to care. And so what do? For 40 or 50 working years, you pour yourself into the job, trying to build up enough resources to cushion yourself against the unknown and against the fear. But here's the bad news of this one too. In the end, it will fail. You don't have enough strength or enough time to outwork and outlast all the things that are going to come at you in the course of life. Because we know eventually every one of us in this room will die. And having sat at enough hospital beds, I know that apart from Christ, that's fear. So, having kicked the legs out from a few strategies, what I'd like to do is I'd like you to point you to what God has to say about this issue. He has much to say. I will forewarn you that what God has to say is going to sound almost opposite to what we conventionally think. Rather than trying to downplay or minimize or distract, God takes fears head on. In fact, the four things I want to introduce you, none of them is going to say they're not as bad as you think. Not a one is going to go there. So here they are. We'll go through them this morning. I'll give you some passages of Scripture to go with them and read some things as we go. The first one would be this, that we have a hope greater than our fear. There's a hope available that is massively bigger. Take your biggest fear in life, and I can guarantee you there is a hope available to you that trumps it, that's just bigger. It's not to say let's downplay your fear. It's to say let's understand the hope that we have. And so Scripture says things like this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. You hear the logic? Paul's looking and saying, I get it. This shell, it's a lowly, broken, failing thing. And the hope is not that maybe it's not as bad as what we think. The hope is not that if we just take some more vitamins, we can keep this thing going forever. Paul says, that's not the hope. The hope is that beyond this, there is something that Jesus is able to do that is better than and greater than the fear. Or take 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We don't lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. I'm starting to just see and feel the wasting away part. Where you go for a walk and it's like, man, that knee just is not feeling so good anymore. And there's parts that don't seem to be just fixing themselves. But Paul doesn't say, well, Don, it's going to be okay. You're going to heal. You know that knee that's been bugging you for 20 years? Probably the next 20, it's going to be fine. I know some of you are laughing. It's like, get ready. It's going to be way worse than just a knee. No, he says, you're right. Outwardly, we are wasting away. But there's something greater going on. Inwardly, there is a renewal that God is caring about that is infinitely more important and glorious than the outward peace. You see what he's doing? He's constantly saying there is a hope greater than our fears. The Psalms say it this way in Psalm 73, my flesh and my heart may fail. Psalms just takes it and ratchets it up a notch and says, actually, it's conceivably even worse. It goes beyond just the physical body. It actually is a matter of the heart. He's not just talking about like the organ, like some sort of cardiac arrest. He's talking about you might reach the end of all your resources. There might be nothing left. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's one of the ways Scripture deals with this issue of fears and worries. It's saying, you know what? There is a hope and there is something to come that is massively better. You hear the end of the psalm? Forever. Yes, my flesh and my heart, it might fail, but God never will, and He lasts forever. So one of the ways Scripture tells us to address our worries and fears is by keeping our eyes fixed on the hope we have. Second way that Scripture tells us to address our fears sounds even stranger than the first. If the first is there's a hope greater than our fear, well, the second goes something like this. There is a fear greater than our fears. Hold on a second. I thought you were telling us that there was a way to cure fears. There is. This is a roundabout way. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus is speaking to his followers and he says, don't fear those who can just kill your body. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's a strange sort of logic. He's saying, yes, there are some fears. But what solves the fears? A greater fear. He says, don't get wrapped up in the 100 small fears out there. Focus on the one big one you should be concerned about. Now, how does that alleviate our fears? Well, because the rest of Scripture tells us how to be right with God. And if we've already overcome the greatest concern of humanity, which is a God who will judge us one day, and we're right with Him by what His Son has done for us, I think the point is, what is there left to fear? We've already dealt with the ultimate concern. And Jesus says, why would you be concerned with 100 lesser things? Number 3, this is the big one. We'll spend a little bit of time here. Don't fear because we have a God who is with us in the middle of fear. We have a hope that's bigger, we have a fear that's bigger, and we have a God that's present. Just think, if you've been raised in the church as I have, and I know not all of us have, and perhaps you've been around long enough, that when I start to say this phrase, you'll be able to feel in the end, fear not, for I am with you. Do you know how many times that phrase shows up in Scripture? Over and over and over again, all through the prophets, all through what we read in Scripture. Fear not, for I am with you. I'm going to be present in the middle of the fear. I remember when I was a kid, I had a bedroom in the basement. We lived in Ontario, and I have been told I chose it, but my memory of that is actually slightly vague, but it's possible I chose to have the bedroom in the basement. We had this weird split-level four-story house, and my parents were in the top floor, I was in the basement. Next to my room was the crawl space with the bats. That's where the bats lived. I'm afraid of two things in life, just for the record, heights and bats. Living in the basement solved the one, but it did not solve the other. And I remember one night the bat got into my room, was flying around, and I could scream at the top of my lungs and no one could hear me. That's partly why I'm so psychologically scarred, but there's other reasons too. But this is actually a negative example because it didn't work in this case, but we know normally, what does a parent tell their child when they're afraid? Mom and Dad, I think there's something in the closet. What do you say? You open the closet, you go, and there's nothing there, don't worry. Mom and Dad are just down the hall. Funny, eh? We don't try to diminish it. We answer the fear with our presence. We're in the room right next door. You just call out, we'll hear. What does God do in the middle of our fears? He doesn't try to diminish or answer everyone, but he does say this, fear not. I will always be with you. If you're in the middle of something that threatens to overtake you, you've got a worry or fear or something in your life, there's God's response. I haven't abandoned you. I'm going to be with you. So fear not. Now, there is an action side to that. And the action side, I think, is trust. Did you know that God created a world that really depended on trust? Just think of how he made us. He made us with limited strength and power, limited wisdom, limited knowledge. He made us to be dependent on him. We're designed that way. He created the world to trust in him. Now, we tend to want to go our own way, don't we? We tend to want to reject God and say, well, actually, God, we've got this. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Isn't that just the scenario that plays itself out? God says, Adam and Eve, here's some things I want to tell you. Here's what is going to be good for you. What happens? They think to themselves, we think we know this better, we will choose our own way. It boils down to something remarkably simple. Pride, yes, but it boils down to a faith issue. And did you know that we really act out that scene every day of our lives? It's kind of what it all boils down to. We might, in our arrogance, or in me and my pride, think to myself, boy, if I could go back to the Garden of Eden, there's no way I would have chosen to eat the fruit. Except every day of my life, I wrestle with the exact same decision. Will I trust him or trust me? And what I've learned, I make a terrible God. You do too. I said to the early service, there is no one who has lied to you more than you. No one who has failed you and let you down more than you. You have deceived yourself countless times. You have failed yourself. If any of us should know that we are not dependable and trustworthy, it should be us. And yet, every day we're faced with this choice. Will I trust God or me? And Jesus keeps pointing us back to God, designed that way. Now, it's not easy, is it? Because a lot of the time, we have to trust without full understanding. In fact, I think probably we don't have the capacity to fully understand. And so God comes along and says, forgive your enemies. And we go, are you sure? I'm not sure that makes sense. And God just says, trust me. And God says, do good to those who hurt you. And you go, hold on a second. That can't be right. But God says, trust me, I know. Over and over, Scripture starts speaking like this. Turn away from temptation. And we go, but God, that looks so fun. I'm going to get pleasure out of that. God just says, trust me. Over and over and over again. 100 small decisions. Trust God or ourself. Now, there's actually something interesting, and if you've got your Bible open to John chapter 14, I'd like to draw your attention to some verses here. It's not the whole passage, but if you've never read John 14, by all means, stick a bulletin or something in there. Come back and read it later today. It's Jesus speaking to his disciples. He knows the end is coming soon for him. In fact, if you look a few pages ahead, you'll see he's just coming up to the moment of his betrayal and then his execution on a cross. So he's leaving his disciples some very important instruction. In the middle of it, he speaks in verse 27 about the issue of peace. Listen to what he says. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Skip down to chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Jesus said, I've told you some things about peace and faith and who I am and who God is, because I want you to be a people who have full joy. But look back to what he says in verse 27 about this issue of peace. He says, my peace and the world's peace are totally different. In fact, Paul actually says it this way. When he gets a chance to spell it out, he says, we have a past peace that surpasses understanding. I mean, if you put it under a microscope and dissect the peace of God, there's something about our human minds that are unable to understand it. Why? Because of what happens in verse 27. You hear what Jesus says? I'm going to give you my peace. This is going to be a supernatural thing. The world's version of peace goes something like this. If we can just control your circumstances and make them safe enough, you'll feel better. You notice Jesus says nothing about that? Never once does he speak about trying to control circumstances. But he speaks often about a peace that he will give that goes beyond our ability to understand. That's the peace he wants for his people. That's the peace that comes when we trust him. Now, very practically, let me just give you one thing to work through here on this third one, and then we'll go to the last one. Practically, I think this boils down to learning to trust God's word, not the little voice in your head. I don't know if you, have any of you talk to yourselves out loud. I did when I was a kid. I've refined it now. I try to keep the voices in here. But we all do it, I think. Either that or this is a really awkward moment for you. Right? We tell ourselves things. We say things to ourselves like, you know what? This is never going to work. This is never going to change. No one actually likes me. No one's ever going to like me. And we convince ourselves of these funny little, I'll call them lies because that's what they are. I mean, I can guarantee you something will change when we say, well, this is just the way life's going to be. It's never going to change. Eventually, this is going to sound funny, eventually you will die and something will change. Don't believe those little lies. But all we need to do is we need to work through those little lies, because we constantly have this barrage of things going on in our heads where we tell ourselves things that don't always measure up with God's word. You notice that? I've noticed that of the little voices in my head. Very rarely are they the things that line up with God's word. Does anyone love you? Yes, because God promises he does. Are you going to be on your own forever? No, never, because God actually promised he was always going to be with you. You see how that works? And we need to do battle with the voices in our heads, the little messages that are there. Because I think what it means to trust God is to take him at his word and say, okay, there's something inside of me that's telling me something that I know is not true because God's word has told me the opposite. And so I'm going to do battle with the voice in my head or my heart until I can trust God's word. Now, unless you think that this is just crazy, you just go back and read the Psalms. This is just how David writes. David writes like this. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Trust in God. You hear what he's doing? He's looking and saying, there's a voice in my head that's given me 100 reasons to be discouraged today. And if I just let the voices win, there'd be worry and fear and anxiety all day long. But David stops. Why would I do that? I have a God whom I can trust in. So soul, heart, mind, I'm going to wage war. I'm going to fight to believe God's word. I think that's practically one of the things that we can do to trust God. We can take those thoughts and say, no, I'm going to bring them in line with God's word. Number four, this is the last one. And then there's one bonus passage we'll try quickly to deal with. There's always one more. Here it is. I don't have a nice way of saying this one, because the first one, remember, we have a hope greater than our fears. Second one, we have a fear greater than our fears. Third one is we have a God who's present in our fears. The fourth one goes like this. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Colossians 3:15. It's just a Bible verse that if we took seriously, it would transform how we did battle with fear and worry. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let me just point out two things. Number one, it starts with that word let. That means that there is a real possibility that it might be me that is the biggest obstacle to the peace of Christ. Paul just comes along, inspired by God, instructs me to let God's peace rule. You see, he's really charging us to wage that war against all those thoughts and against all those little messages going on in our heads and saying, don't do it. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. The second thing is this word rule. Because that to me implies a fight and a struggle. That's Paul saying there's going to be some work required here. And there's going to be some yielding and submission required for this to happen. Jesus puts it this way. Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Now, I think that rest for your souls is about the perfect definition of peace. If we were to try to boil it down and say, what is it that we're talking about? What is this peace? I think it's right there. Quietness of soul. Rest for your soul. Where finally the struggling is over and you say, you know what? I can lie in bed at night and I can be at peace. But hear what Jesus speaks of first? He speaks of a yoke. He says, for that peace to come, you have to be willing to submit to me. It's light, it's easy, but it's there. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Don't let fear take you hostage. The bonus thing. This is one I stumbled on this week that impacted me enough that even though it's not really number five, I wanted to share it with you. It's a psalm, a very short psalm, Psalm 131. Because I think this gives a picture, it's given me a picture of what this looks like, all boiled down to its essence. David writes, I'll read all three verses, this is the whole psalm, here's what he says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Now listen to the next verse. I have calmed and quieted my soul. That's the peace. It's David saying, I'm at peace. But look at what he says next. Like a weaned child with its mother. And he repeats himself, like a weaned child, my soul is within me. That is an extremely odd analogy to use to describe peace. It would not have been odd if he said, like a nursing child. Because a nursing child is there with its mother, it's protected, it's comforted, and we look and go, well, yes. That's a scene where we'd go, okay, we understand why a child is at peace. Why a weaned child? I mean, that's an entirely different thing. Again, this David's writing about 3,000 years ago, give or take a few. At that point, they were weaning children at about age 3. So I'll just let you in on a secret. When our kids were 3, we were going through the whole taking away of the soother process. So now do you have an image in your mind of what this looks like? Maybe you use soothers and you know the battle. I told the early services, the tears and the struggle and the frustration. And I said that was just Linda and I. And then there was the kids, right? Because it's not a fun process, the weaning. And they're confused, and the thing that brought comfort is being taken away. And why would you do that as parents? I mean, that's all, I'm sure, what's going through the mind of a little child. And David says, that's my peace. And David, how did you get there? Here's quickly what I think he's after. I think he's saying something essentially like this. When we trust God, we say, God, I'm just going to quiet my heart. I'm going to fight all those thoughts and trust your word. There's no guarantee you're going to understand why God is doing what he's doing. It's not a guarantee to say we have this moment of, aha, I now understand all of the purposes and whys and the trials and the struggles. In fact, David seems to be saying it's something completely opposite. He's saying, no, for me, the quietness of soul came when I didn't understand all the whys. It was like that weaned child who doesn't understand, or they're still not being nursed and comforted by their mother. It's confusion. But there's some moment of trust where they say, I don't understand, but I'm going to trust mom and dad here. I think Scripture points us in the exact same direction. You aren't going to understand all the whys. God never guarantees to answer every question. But he does say, if you come unto me, I will give you rest. Jesus does tell us in John chapter 14, does he not? That I will leave my peace with you. And I won't give it and take it away like the world does that. And that is joy. Because that endures no matter what the circumstance and struggle and trial. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. And Father, we thank you for the peace that you make available to us. And as we start to reflect on it, we see pretty quickly that this is not the kind of peace that the world offers. It's not contingent on circumstance. It's not a peace that promises us you will take away every trial.